Who is Jesus Christ? What do people say about him? A good man, an amazing healer, a prophet, and teacher. What do you think? Who is Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples. Verse 13, he said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Here's the key statement. "I will build my church," Jesus says, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Who is Jesus Christ? In Ephesians 5:23, the Apostle Paul writes of him that Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. In Colossians 1:18, he repeats it by saying, "He is the head of the body, the church." Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. So, who is this Lord of the church? What does he look like? And how does that affect the church? How does that matter to us? Also, as the Lord of the church, what does he do in and for his church? These are questions which our text deals with in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. There we have a vision of the glorified Christ. A vision of the glorified Christ. In Revelation 1, we have a description of Jesus, the Lord of the church, which we shall come to know for eternity. Before we look at our text, first, let's establish the historical context. At the time the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to the Apostle John, his bondservant, as it says in Revelation 1:1, the Apostle John is a very old man, probably about 90 years old. He is the last living apostle. All the other apostles have already gone to heaven. The Christian church at this time is under a great persecution from the Roman Emperor Domitian. This is the mid-90s AD, around 94-95 AD. The times are very difficult on the people of God. This is the historical situation in which John finds himself in. But this is not all. This is not everything. There's more. In Revelation 1, as of verse 9, it reads, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book, that is, a scroll, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, as it says in Revelation 1:4. They are the primary recipients of the book of Revelation. First, notice that in verse 9, John says, not apostle. He doesn't describe himself as an apostle, but he says, "I'm your brother and a fellow partaker in" what? "In the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance." These, he says, so these he writes because he knows, just like him, the church also, these churches also are going through some very tough times because of the prevalent persecution against the Christian faith. He is, at the time he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, it is not the revelation of St. John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is about Christ. It's not about John. It's not John's word. It's Christ's word given to the churches through the Apostle John. He is on the island of Patmos. And this island, which still is there, part of Greece, it's a barren island in the Aegean Sea. It's about 10 miles long and 5 to 6 miles wide, located some 40 miles off the shore of Ephesus at the time in Asia Minor. It served at the time as a penal colony where John is banished, probably as a criminal. You may ask, as a criminal? Yes, as a criminal, according to pagan Rome, because he says in verse 9, he is in that island, he's on that island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is there, he is exiled there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is the last living apostle, as we said, and he is the apostle who has much influence on the churches of Asia Minor, the churches which are mentioned already in verse 11 of Revelation 1. He has had so much influence on them and ministry in their midst. And now he is exiled, he's banished to Patmos because of the word of God, because of his testimony regarding the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very likely that John was subjected to heavy labor, even as an old man. He's in the spirit. He describes himself that I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is a reference to Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead, from the grave. And when he says he's in the spirit, it refers to him being under the control, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, because now he will receive a special vision of the glorified Christ, the Lord of the church. He hears a voice. He hears a loud voice in verse 10, like the sound of a trumpet. This reminds us of the time when the law was given to Israel at Sinai, because we know in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 16, it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and," listen to this, "a very loud trumpet sound." So what John writes in verse 10 of Revelation 1 reminds us of what the Israelites heard on that day, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now he hears a similar loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. And it says, when he heard that sound from behind him, that loud voice, that sound said to him, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." And he names the churches. "Send it to the seven churches, and we shall look into the message of the Lord to the seven churches in the subsequent 7 weeks, 7 Sundays. 7 is the number of completeness in the Bible. These are, by the way, actual churches. These are actual churches. They were, at the time, in Asia Minor. They are also symbolic of churches in all times, because the messages of the Lord to each of these 7 churches that we shall see, every one of these churches, they pretty much represent collectively and individually the issues, the troubles, the problems that we see even in today's churches or the churches of all times in church history. So all the lessons that we glean from all these 7 churches, they are lessons that are applicable to all churches everywhere throughout church history. And even us, there's much to learn from them as we go through these 7 churches in the next 7 Sundays. Then in verse 12, John the Apostle writes, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." The situation is bleak. It's almost hopeless. An old man exiled on an island, which is a penal colony. Christianity is not doing well according to to the world because of the persecution of the world against it. That's the kind of times he was living in. He's the last living voice as an apostle. This vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord of the church, will mean so much to him and to the churches who will be receiving soon the word that will be sent to them from the Lord through John. So important for them in their fight against not just persecution, but in their fight against the world, against false teachings, against everything which diminishes the value of Christ in their midst. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Verse 12. And having turned, John says, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are these seven golden lampstands? In verse 20, it says, the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, to whom the book of Revelation was primarily written. The book of Revelation was primarily written to the seven churches and, of course, to all believers by extension. The seven churches are described as golden. Gold, of course, is a precious metal, so it indicates that they are precious before the Lord and for the life of the world. And as a lampstand, as lampstands, they point to the fact that they are to function as lights to the communities of the world in which they live. Now, in verses 13 to 16, and this is the main point of our sermon, we find four functions of the Lord of the church. In verses 13 to 16, we find four functions of the Lord of the church. Stated otherwise, we glean four aspects of Christ's ministry to his church. First, from his attire, his outfit, what he's wearing, that's in verse 13, and then from his bodily features, as we see them in verses 14 to 16. From his outer appearance, how he looks like and what he's wearing, we glean important truths regarding who is he as the Lord of the church and what he does in his churches. Because as we shall see in Revelation 2 and 3, many of these features that we'll see today describe Christ later on in these sections in chapters 2 and 3, and these have a saying in the life of God's churches. But that for later. But for today, it is important for us to get to know who is the Lord of the church. What he looks like has a bearing on what he does in the midst of his churches. That's very important. Because from the way he looks, we glean proper biblical information as to how he behaves in the middle of his churches. And that is also applicable today to us. And we'll see that as we go through Revelation chapters 2 and 3. First, it says in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Like a son of man. That description is a description which reminds us of what is written in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here you have the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming before the Father and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, and he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So this verse represents Christ's outer appearance, his attire, his outfit, his apparel, how he looks like on the outside. But notice this, it says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. This tells us that the Lord of the church moves. He exists in the middle of the churches, in the midst of his churches. He is not absent. Even when there's persecution against his churches, he is still there, active in the life of his church and individual churches. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. No doubt, such an attire presents Christ as royalty, as the King of Kings. But there's more to it here. This is a vision of Christ in relation to the church, in relation to the church which he bought with his blood. Such a robe and golden sash worn across the chest had a similarity of what the high priests of the Old Testament did as they ministered to God's people, Israel. So verse 13 describes us that Christ is the high priest. And as the high priest, he saves the church. Verse 13 describes to us Christ as the high priest. And as the high priest, he saves the church. That is, he saves and keeps saved his church. There are two parts to this. Why? Because, as we know, the high priest's function was not only to atone for the sins of the people, but also to intercede on behalf of the people. So you've got two portions of his function as a high priest. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things." Why? "So that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," to do what? "To make propitiation for the sins of the people." A function of the high priest was to make propitiation before God for the sins of the people. And the Lord Jesus did that in his body through the cross. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says of Christ, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and listen to this please, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." One task of the great high priest was to propitiate for the sins of the people and to obtain, accordingly, eternal redemption through his blood. The task of the high priest that we see here, the Lord of the church, Christ is the high priest who saves the church. He obtains eternal redemption for her. He makes propitiation for her. But there's more to it, as we said earlier. Not only he provides salvation, he saves his church, but also he keeps it. He keeps it saved. How do we know this? Because this is a reference to his work of intercession. To his work of intercession. It says in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, "But Jesus, unlike the human high priests who continually, you know, died with aging, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently." His priesthood is permanent. "Therefore," it says, "he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since," listen to this, "he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. That is why you and I, when we woke up this morning, we were still believers in Christ, because he is always making intercession for us. He saves us and he keeps his church. That's one of the functions of the high priest, to intercede before God. He is the advocate, as it says in 1 John 2:1. He's the advocate with the Father. Whenever we sin, if anyone sins, who's going to look after us? It is him. It is Christ, the advocate, the attorney who defends us. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who keeps us in our faith, in our walk with him. His function of intercession is mentioned also in Romans 8, 33 and 34. "Lest you think that God saved you and left you, you know, by yourself to fight against the world, against sin, against the flesh, against the devil. Know for sure that it is Christ who intercedes for you, and especially whenever Your faith is not strong. Maybe you have sinned. He is the one who intercedes before the Father on our behalf. In Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect, that is His people? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ, right? Christ is the one who will eventually condemn every soul who has not come to the Father through Him. But for us, Christ is not the one who condemns us, Paul says in Romans 8, 34. It says it is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who also intercedes for us. What a beautiful depiction. What a beautiful description of the intercessory work of Christ as our great high priest. As our great high priest, He saves the church and also He protects spiritually the church. And we see more about that later on, because this is the first of the four functions of Christ as He ministers to His church. Christ the high priest, He saves, He safeguards the church because He always intercedes for His church, for His people. And by the way, the truth that these churches to whom Revelation was written and to us all, the truth that these churches, starting with them, just thinking in the theater of your minds, thinking about them, the truth that they were saved and safe in Jesus would have been a source of great comfort to them because of the persecution that they were going through. To know that the Lord of the church is with them, cares for them, is not leaving them alone, He's not left them by themselves, is a great comfort. Is a great comfort in times of such a great persecution against their faith. And we'll see more about that in the subsequent weeks. They were comforted to know that the great high priest intercedes for them. Second, look at verses 14 and the first part of verse 15. His head and His hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. What is this saying? What does this say to us? It tells us that not only Christ is the high priest who saves the church, intercedes for the church, but Christ is also the Holy One who sanctifies the church. Christ, as the Holy One, He sanctifies the church. Notice the descriptions. He has hair and a head which were, according to the description of John, white. White, like white wool, like snow. And His eyes were like a flame of fire, and His feet were like burnished bronze. This tells us of His eternality, His eternal, His wise, His pure, His holy. White represents purity. And He is the wise God who is eternal. And His eyes being like a flame of fire, that's scary. That's scary. But it shows to us that He has absolute knowledge which detects sin, especially in the midst of His churches. That His eyes penetrate, His piercing gaze penetrates the hearts of everyone, especially in His churches, because these letters are primarily sent, this book is primarily sent to His churches, to His churches. He is the Holy One of whom Acts 13, 35 says that the Father would not let His Holy One, that is Jesus Christ, to undergo decay after He died. And of course, that happened with His resurrection. And we know that He is the one, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. He is the sinless Son of God. And then in John 17, 19, He prayed to the Father by saying, for their sakes, that is for the sake of His own, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He's referring to being set apart through the cross. He said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in what? In the truth. And then from Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, we read that Christ loved the church and He did what for her? He gave Himself up for her to do what? So that He might Sanctify her, make her holy. Make her holy so that he might sanctify her. You see, unless you are the Holy One, you cannot do this. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can sanctify the church. He is the great high priest who saves the church. And part of his saving work is his intercession. Is his intercession for his church. And also, he's the Holy One. One of his functions in the church is that he's the Holy One who sanctifies the church, makes her holy. We're not on our own. We do not make ourselves holy. He works in us to help us to become holy. And Titus 2:13-14 says, our great God and Savior is Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us and to purify us. To purify us, to sanctify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. It reminds us of Hebrews 4:13, because in Hebrews 4:13, the Word of God says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Back when I was about anywhere from 8 to 10 years old, I remember seeing a dream. In my dream, it was dark outside from the window, and I was on the bed watching outside. While I was watching outside, suddenly this amazing, wonderful, terrifying face, head shows up in my dream. A face which is so radiant, a head which was white, white hair, eyes which pierced in my heart. I was a kid. At the time, I don't remember reading Revelation chapter 1. Was that God talking to me? Or maybe I had been exposed to Revelation 1 at school that I don't remember. But I remember one thing. I saw that face. I saw that head exactly like it says here in Revelation 1. But again, I'm not going to make much of that. But my memory always, it stuck in my memory that this is the Lord of the church. I was scared. I was afraid in my dream. But you know what? The same will happen to the Apostle John when he will see him, when he will see the Lord of the church. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. This is a reference to his right as the King of Kings to exercise judgment and discipline, starting with and in his church. In Revelation 2, for example, in Revelation 2, and we'll come to this and we'll cover this section in more detail, but for now, suffice to read through it as of verse 18. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. You see the description of Christ, that same description of himself. He gives it to this particular church. There's a reason why he shows himself, he reveals himself as such. He does so to the church, as we just read in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 1. And he says to this church, I know your deeds, but, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And what did she do? What did this Jezebel do that the church tolerated such a woman? Well, all she did, that she taught and led the Lord's bondservants astray by having them commit acts of immorality and making them eat things sacrificed to idols. The Lord says, such a teaching is unacceptable because you have tolerated as a church such a woman which has made you go astray into immorality and idolatry. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. And what did the Lord do? What did the Lord plan to do? The Lord didn't say, well, you know what? In an age of tolerance, it's okay. You should be more mellow. You should be more welcoming, lest there be somebody in the congregation that may be offended because you have stood firm on the truth of the Word of God. The Lord says, You're not going to do something about it because you're tolerating that woman, Jezebel. This is what I'm going to do, he says in verse 22. I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And then he says, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Is this the loving, gentle, patient, kind Lord Jesus that we know of? Of course it is. Of course it is. But in the church, to allow acts of immorality and idolatry, this is unheard of. This goes against the grain of the health of the church, that the Lord is trying to sanctify her. The Lord is the Holy One who sanctifies His church. And He cannot tolerate such acts of sin. Blatant acts that the church has said, that's okay. Let's tolerate this Jezebel. You know, maybe she was doing also some work in the church, which the people liked it. But you know what? What she taught was misleading God's bondservants, God's people. Christ is keen on sanctifying His church. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Christ is the one who sanctifies the church. Third, look at verses 15 and the first part of verse 16. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. This is very basic. This is very basic. This shows to us that Christ is the sovereign Lord who rules the church. Who rules the church? He saves the church. He sanctifies the church. He rules the church. His voice represents His rule over the churches. His voice has the authority to tell the churches what needs to be done. And that through His word, the Bible. His churches better listen to the Niagara-like powerful voice of the Lord of the church. They should. They should. And then it says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. What are these stars? It describes it. It defines it in verse 20. It says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. That is, the messengers, the lead pastors or elders of the seven churches. And we'll come to this in more detail when we go through Revelation 2 and 3. For now, just keep in mind that these are the messengers, because the word angel is the word messenger. They are the ones to whom these letters are sent, to who these letters are sent, and they will be the ones receiving and reading to the churches of what the Lord has to say to His churches. By having the stars, the leaders of the churches in His right hand, it shows Christ has the leaders of His churches in His hand. He controls and guides them to do His sovereign bidding. He rules over them as the head of the church. And in turn, His under shepherds are called to faithfully mediate His rule among His people. He builds His church through them. Christ is the sovereign Lord. He rules the church. And there's a fourth aspect of the ministry of Christ, a fourth function of what He does in His churches. It says in verse 16, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. This describes Christ as the glorious defender, the glorious defender. He is the protector of the church. He protects His church. He protects His church. The face represents, symbolizes His glory, which He also reveals it through the church and through whom, the people, He ministers. But out of His mouth, it says, came a sharp two-edged sword. A two-edged sword. It symbolizes the protection of His church as He uses it to defend her from enemies, external and especially from internal enemies, because there are a number of internal enemies that we will read about as we go through Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus will kill the lawless one, the Antichrist, with the breath of His mouth, says 2 Thessalonians 2:8. In Revelation 19:15, it says, from His mouth, from the mouth of Christ, comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. You see, the sharp sword, the two-edged sword is a tool of judgment, but it judges those who are against his churches, but in the same way, at the same time, that is, he protects his church. It's so important. Lest the church thinks that they are on their own. Christ is always mindful to protect his church. He may strike down, Revelation 19:15, with that sharp sword from his mouth, the breath of his mouth, the word that he says. It's by his word he's going to kill the Antichrist. It's by his word that he will strike down the nations. He will say it, it will happen. Because the sword that comes from his mouth represents or symbolizes the word of God. He will rule them with the rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. In Revelation 2, for example, as of verse 14, he writes to the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:14. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there in your church, in your midst, some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then in verse 15, it says, there are some in your midst who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. He's telling the church to repent because of the false teachings of those who have infiltrated the church, who are wreaking havoc in the midst of the church. You think false teaching is a joke? You think false teaching is just the opinion of some people? It destroys churches. It destroys churches. Jesus says, you as a church. He's not saying those who are holding to the teaching of Balaam only. He's not saying only those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans must repent. He's telling the whole church in Pergamum, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will do what? And I will make war. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's going to come to cleanse those who are truly, truly hurting, harming the health of the church in Pergamum. In building his church, the Lord protects his churches even from those who have secretly infiltrated them through the propagation of false teachings. And that's what is in view here in verse 16 of Revelation 2. The glorified Christ is the protector of his churches from every false teaching. We know in Hebrews 4:12 it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. That's the sword of the spirit, right? Ephesians 6. Of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. False teachers may come, but he is the one who judges through his word the thoughts and intentions of the heart as to why we say what we say, as to why we do what we do in the churches. He is the Lord of the church. He is the glorious defender of the church. He protects his church. And in the last four verses, verses 17 to 20, we notice the reaction of John. The reaction of John, the assurance that he is given by Christ, the Lord of the church, and the responsibility that he has before the Lord of the church. First, notice John's reaction in verse 17, and it's one of fear. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Like a dead man. That's what happens when you are in the presence of the Lord of the church, the glorified Lord of the church. Jesus is not a joke. His presence will even terrify the last living apostle, that beloved apostle who put his head against the breast of Christ. If John, who knew him so well, would be terrified like that, what would happen to you and to me? I wonder. And then the Lord gives him the comfort when he falls at the feet of Christ like a dead man because of the vision of the glorified Christ. It says, he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Heaven and hell and death are in the hands of the Lord of the church. And then John's responsibility is to write the message of the Lord of the church to his seven churches. It says, therefore, verse 19, write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 all the way to chapter 22. So things that you have seen in chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Lord of the church, and the things which are, that is, the things that he will write about the health, the state of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and then everything else as of chapter 4 until the very last chapter of Revelation and things that will happen after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. This is the Lord of the church. This is the Lord of the church. And it's so important, first, to have a good grasp, a good vision of who he is from the vision of the Apostle John, so that that will make us better prepared to meet the requirements of the Lord of the church that he has to his churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and to us as well. Because all these lessons that we will see and we will glean from Revelation chapters 2 and 3 belong to us as well, to all churches of all times by extension. In conclusion, few applications and direction. The Lord of the church is worthy, first, of a healthy fear of him. A healthy fear of him. Like John. John had a healthy fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of death, because Jesus said, don't be afraid, I have the keys of death and Hades. You shouldn't be afraid of death. Not of persecution, and death because of persecution, no. We should have a healthy fear of him, because he has the power of death in his hands. He has the keys of death and of Hades. He has the authority over life and death. And then, he is the Lord of the church, and he's worthy of our holy worship. He's worthy of our holy worship because of who he is and what he does in the midst of his churches. And one more, the Lord of the church is worthy of our faithful proclamation of his word. Of our faithful proclamation of his word. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, if that happens, how are we doing? Even in times when we are at peace, such as in Canada. When the time comes, when there's persecution against our faith, will we be willing to faithfully proclaim his word as the Lord told John to write his word and send it to the churches which were undergoing intense persecution at the time? A healthy fear, a holy worship, and a faithful proclamation of the word. These are only few applications that we glean from the vision of the glorified Lord of the church. May the Lord of the church enable us to have a healthy, holy fear of him. And may the Lord of the church help us to worship him for who he is and for what he has done for us, for his church. And may we be faithful in proclaiming his word no matter what happens in our lives. Amen.